Open your Bibles to Proverbs 31. You might notice if you've been with us in this series through Proverbs, like, hey, he's suddenly jumping ship on me. We were in the end of Proverbs chapter 6. Why are we suddenly in Proverbs 31? Well, you know, I think it was Monday night, my wife says, you know, honey, this text that you've come to is the adulterous woman, and this coming Sunday is Mother's Day. Now I know and I recognize my wife is not an elder, but no, I had actually already planned and thought to consider, at least seriously, doing this message on Mother's Day this year anyway. I wanted to look at Proverbs 31, and since we were in Proverbs, why not engage it now? It also makes a great contrast from chapter 5 or add-on to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we looked at the importance of what a young man was to look for in a wife. But from that chapter, the angle was mostly on what you wanted to avoid and the benefit and blessing of a godly wife. Whereas in this chapter, it's what you want to find and identify in that godly wife. What kind of person is it that you're looking for? So there is clearly a different focus. So while there's similarities from the message in chapter 5 of Proverbs, there's certainly some distinction. So we're going to engage that. Before we go to God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, we ask that you would use your Word to encourage your people, to strengthen your people, to strengthen your church, to strengthen marriages, to create marriages, to transform lives, to encourage the weak. Lord, in all these different ways and more, we ask that you would work through your word by your spirit. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by simply reading verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 31. For many, this is probably a familiar text if you're you've probably heard about the Proverbs 31 woman and so forth. So we want to take a fresh look at this text. So Proverbs 31 verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Find. A wife of noble character, who can find? Find here doesn't simply mean who can locate. This is not merely a text that is encouraging us to figure out where she is. Find, rather, is referencing obtaining. It's the father speaking to the son about not only identifying this wife of noble character, but obtaining a wife of noble character. The implication is something like, son, this is the kind of wife you want, and you should search for her until you find her. But how? How does one find, how does one obtain a wife like this? In Proverbs 18:22, we get a little bit of a hint. It says, he who finds, there's that word again, a wife, finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And then in Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. So we need God's help, right, guys? Well, we don't have it within ourselves to find and identify this godly wife. We need God's help. And if we're going to have this wife, we're going to have this wife because the Lord has blessed us in finding this wife. Now, finding a wife is good, according to Proverbs 18:22, but that's not the whole story, now is it? Because Proverbs 21:19 informs us that it's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. So one doesn't just want a wife. One wants a godly wife, a good wife. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character, there's that phrase again, is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. So this book, the book of Proverbs, began by urging the son to first find or obtain wisdom. That was the first priority in his life. Find wisdom, as if he were to marry wisdom, as if wisdom were going to be his spouse for life, even before he finds a woman to marry. We saw that in the first four chapters of the book of Proverbs. Now, he's to find a wife that's not only within the worshiping community, as we saw in chapter 5, but here wisdom, this wisdom that he is to pursue and the wife that he is to find have merged together, if you were. and come into one idealized person, this wife that he's to pursue, this wisdom that he was to obtain, have somehow met together in one person, this noble wife. He's to walk in wisdom with her. I mean, it may be saying that as he embraces wisdom, as he pursues a godly wife, as he walks in wisdom with her, that his wife will increasingly become this wife. She's a reward from the Lord. Now, regardless of the exact point of putting this chapter here, one thing is for certain. It matters what kind of wife you find. And apparently finding a noble wife is not an easy task. You need the Lord's help. But the goal is defined for the young man. Now, have you ever made your list, guys and gals? You've probably both done this. I won't require you to raise your hands and acknowledge it here publicly, but you know, you've made your list of what it is you need in a spouse. Like, maybe, hey, Lord, listen, I really want a spouse. Here's what I need, as if he didn't know, right? So, and I'll confess, I did it, right? I did it. Many of us have done it. I've heard numerous stories of how that's done. Well, in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, God is effectively answering every guy's prayer. And if you listen closely, ladies, you'll actually hear yours answered too in this, but you have to read a little between the lines. But every prayer with every list has been brought to him. And you know what the answer is? He's saying, oh, yes, your list. Yeah, why don't you go ahead and shred your list? I mean, yes, you need a list. There's no doubt about that. But I need to write the list for you because you can't be trusted to write your own list. Now, you don't know what you need. I do, is what he's saying to us in this text. You see, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 does not need an addendum. This is a poem, and the poem, every little verse begins with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so, because there isn't a missing letter, we know that it is complete. We don't need other letters added. We don't like, well, I need to insert something here. No, its form testifies to its thoroughness and its completeness. And so we can acknowledge that the Lord knows what it is we ought to be looking for in a wife. It's an A to Z list, if you will. But you don't understand. But you don't understand. I need this and I need this and it's not here. To which God says, no, you don't understand. You need this. This is what you need. What are the obvious exclusions? I mean, you might be familiar with this list. We'll be reading it today. But there are some obvious exclusions here in this list. For instance, sexuality is missing. Beauty and charm are noticeably renounced as a guide for choosing wisely. They're not renounced altogether, but they're renounced as a guide for choosing wisely. Now, those are banner requirements for most people, and I think that's probably was just as true then as it is now. If it wasn't just as true then, these warnings seem to probably have fallen on deaf ears. But if beauty and sexuality were the ingredients for a good marriage, I suspect that Hollywood would offer the best and most successful examples of marriage today. And while it probably is not impossible to find a good marriage in Hollywood, I might think you'd have to look long and hard to find a good example of what marriage ought to look like. Now, don't misunderstand me. We saw clearly in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 and following that God intends that the intimate aspect of the marriage relationship to be wonderful. However, as we know from numerous places in Scripture and here no less, that we cannot make the gift of God the goal that we pursue. We cannot make the gift of God the goal that we pursue. We must make the will of God and the wisdom of God in this pursuit the goal and let God give us the gift. We'll look at that more in the conclusion. Because if we make the gift the goal, it will become elusive. It will take up wings and fly away, as does wealth in another place in the book of Proverbs. When we seek it, it takes up wings and flies off and we can never catch it. So what is on God's A to Z list of the kind of woman a man needs to seek as a wife? What should we value? What should we give the most weight to in our consideration? Well, first of all, she's a noble warrior. a valiant battle companion for the war of life. Read with me in verse 10 again. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Noble character, or a virtuous woman, some translations, an excellent wife, other translations. The Christian Standard Bible may be a little closer to its actual meaning when it says a capable wife, but it's just a little bit too pragmatic sounding. It lacks the appeal that the original would have had in the way it was stated. The word can be translated strong or powerful, but it's not trying to communicate the workhorse wife. That's not the point either. It might be in our modern vernacular that the best translation, if you will, though it's a bit loose, is the power wife. Because at least in our language, we understand what we mean when we say the power wife or the power woman. This is undoubtedly a power woman. No doubt about it. The poem is patterned after Israel's heroic poetry, which is characterized by recounting a hero's mighty deeds and military exploits. And you might think of it in Deborah's song or some of the other songs that came after great military victories in their history. It's patterned in that style, and so it would have been very recognizable to its original audience. But it's being sung about the wife. Waltke translates it, a valiant wife, and Longman likes a noble wife. He says, if we understand that nobility is achieved by conquest. There was a time when one could become a noble, but only if he had gone and made some great exploit and conquest in military battle, then he would be made a noble in that situation. And so Longman says, a noble wife is good if we have that understanding, because she's accomplished something amazing. It has warrior imagery of a woman engaged in the battle of life and bringing home the spoils for her family. Just like the military hero conquers his foes, this wife conquers the world around her for the good of her family and the good of others. Clifford, in his commentary on Proverbs, says the wife is portrayed in almost superhuman terms. Many a woman has read this text and thought, yeah, that is superhuman. Who in the world is this? Because I'll never be that. They're like, oh my goodness, just one more thing to beat me over the head with. But that's not the goal. And as I think you'll see today, it's anything but that. It's written in the style of, well, at least in our modern vernacular, it might best correspond to a movie like American Sniper. I mean, people walk out of a movie like that, And from what I understand, I have not yet seen it. But wow, what an amazing, look at what he did. And you just think about the exploits of this person. And it's written in that kind of a style, if you will, except using poetry. Imagine a movie made in our day about a wife who had accomplished so much in kind of an American Sniper kind of genre. I mean, that's what's being done here. It's really honoring and valuing what the wife has done in this home. What does God say that you need in a wife? And I'm speaking not just to young men who are looking for a wife, but to men who have a wife. It's important that you recognize this as well. What does God say that you need in a wife? Well, I would suggest he is saying that you need a battle companion for the war of life. A battle companion for the war of life. In the span of a lifelong marriage, whatever that might be, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, depending on when you get married, in the span of that marriage, there will be more battles to win than respites in the oasis of romance. Now, those respites may be more enjoyable, and they are important, but the battles, by sheer quantity, have greater effect. You know, over the years, my wife and I have grown and developed a habit where on our anniversary, we try to get away for a day, two, three, whatever it can be. You know, now that the kids are mostly out of the house, a week, whatever, you know, just to get away, spend some time together. We're going to have to do that at some point, and by doing it around our anniversary, it's always a good reminder of it's time to make sure we have that time away. But no matter what that's like, the reality is the rest of the year and the battles that we engage in the war of life are going to have a far greater effect in the long haul over who we are and what becomes of us, how we respond in the midst of those. It's not to take away the importance of those times. You need those. But those are going to have a greater impact. When choosing a wife, choose a battle companion for the war of life. To say it another way, life is war. It's trench warfare. Choose wisely. Now let me give a caution statement. This is for the men and the women. There is no woman who fulfills all these ideals. Yeah. This standard, yeah. It like the law is perfect, right? The law is absolutely perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with this list. The problem is with us, right? None of us lives up to these things completely. And like the law, it's impossible. But it is the perfect list. It's the goal. It's the picture of what we're aiming at. I mean, if you aim low and you achieve it, what have you accomplished? It's not given as a standard of judgment by which to hold your wife's feet to the fire. That's not the purpose of this list. Rather, it's given as a measure of what we are to value. Where do we place our values? What do we think is important? What do we make a priority in our lives for both husband and wife? Well, this wife is a noble warrior, a valiant companion for the war of life, but she's also a trusted warrior that can be trusted in the trenches of life. Read with me beginning in verse 11. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. Her husband, verse 11, has full confidence in her. He's fully convinced that she is trustworthy. Solomon starts by telling us the effects of her actions in verses 11 and 12. He trusts in her. He knows that she brings him good, not harm, all the days of his life. He's not worried about what she's going to do in his absence without his oversight. He doesn't need to police her. It's the kind of woman that he could hand his paycheck to at his bank account saying, do whatever you think is best, and never fear that it would be squandered. And in the second half of verse 11, literally reads, he doesn't lack spoil or plunder, when it says there that he lacks nothing of value. He doesn't lack spoil or plunder. In other words, it's the picture. It goes back to that military poem picture. You know, the warrior comes back and he brings the spoils with him. Well, here's this wife. The husband's not lacking spoils because the wife is bringing home the plunder from the warfare. That's kind of the imagery that's being used there. She brings him good, not harm. He has confidence in her. Now, how is it that she conquers? Where does she get these spoils from? Well, verse 13, she selects wool and flax. She takes the raw materials of life and produces the necessary provisions for her family. Like a merchant ship, she traveled far and wide to bring home what was necessary. So, not just the raw materials that are before her, but she creatively goes about getting what is needed, even if it's not nearby. She's industrious and innovative. This is no, the glass is half empty kind of girl. This is the glass is half full and I'm going to do everything I can to fill it the rest of the way kind of gal. Bruce Waltke in verse 15 translates it, she arises while it is still night and provides prey for her household. The word prey is used there. Now we don't quite get that, you know, food. But the picture is of a lioness who gets up in the wee hours of the morning before the sun has risen and goes about stalking food to bring back for the cubs. Now, it's not about the time that a wife gets up in the morning. It's about the well-being of her household and how it comes before her own comfort. It's about how she will aggressively pursue provision, even ferociously pursuing it for her family. Verses 16 through 18, the work that she does profits the family, not drawing on draining the family of its resources. She's not focused on the mall, but on multiplying the resources at hand. She's intelligent in her planning, decisive in her actions, tireless in her endeavors. She doesn't shrink from hard work. In verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night. And, you know, some of you women are thinking, this woman never sleeps. Man, how am I ever going to live up to that? But actually, the point of this is not to give us her sleep schedule, okay? It's not about how long you sleep. This isn't the point of the text. It's important to remember that it's poetry. She is not literally traveling the seas, not literally stalking like a lion in the wee hours of the morning, and she doesn't stay up all night existing on no sleep. Can the lady say, thank God? There's a connection between her trading being profitable and her lamp not going out at night. You see, we just assume that lamps can stay on all the time because, you know, we don't really make the connection between the electric bill that comes in the mail and the fact that the lights are on. You know, in my house, my lights stay on all night, but it has nothing. I mean, just the fact that they magically turn on in the middle of the night. I'll turn them all off before I go to bed. I get up in the morning, it's like, how'd that get on? Yeah, they just magically turn on. When my kids were growing up, I used to spend time instructing them. You see this? This is a light switch. I know you think it only goes on, but it actually works both ways. You can turn them off too, you know. But what this is talking about, you see, oil, they had to put oil in lamps to keep them burning. And oil was expensive. Oil was a commodity that you would reserve and be careful with because of its expense. You didn't burn the lamps during the day. You don't have lights on during the day. You open windows, if you will. They wouldn't use the oil during the day. And at night, they didn't want to waste it. But this woman managed her resources in such a way that she did not run out of oil for the lamp. She was ready. She didn't, you know, if you've ever been in Europe, she didn't run out of coins for the electric meter. If you needed lights at 2 in the morning, there were coins there. You could put them in. She had money in the checking account and the grocery budget until the end of the month. She didn't run out a week early. She was good with her resources. Kind of like the five wise virgins in the parable that Jesus told. Their lamps were able to burn all night because they used their resources wisely. They did not squander things. They were ready for whatever hour that he would come. It's no wonder this husband could trust in her. He had full confidence in her. John Calvin had a wife in whom he could place such confidence. Writing a letter on April 7th in 1549 to a friend after the death of his wife, he wrote the following. He said, although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well as I can. Friends also are earnest in their duty to me. I confess that they profit me and themselves less than could be wished. Yet I can scarcely say how much I am supported by their attentions. And then he blames the lack of profit not on their efforts, but rather on his own weakness of mind. And he adds the following. He says, and truly, mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, if anything more difficult had befallen me, would not only have been the willing sharer of my exile and indigence, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never received the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself. He could have full confidence in her. This Proverbs 31 wife is a trusted warrior in the trenches of life. She's also a faithful warrior, transforming life in the trenches, if you will. Read with me in verse 19. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household. For all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Faithfulness is steadiness, reliability, it's permanence, it's lasting kindness, it's fidelity. It's the person who can be counted on. Faithfulness is defined by our relationship to others. Now, the center verse of this section that I just read, in the center, her husband is respected in the community, verse 23, and evidently involved in leadership of the community. But in the rest of the verses, we find that the wife is actively furthering the welfare of the community, though never to the neglect of her family. She's a faithful member of the covenant community. Now, how is it that she is faithful? On verses 19 and 20, I want to paraphrase those verses a little bit, just slightly paraphrase them to bring emphasis to a wordplay that would have been in the original. So here's my paraphrase. She closes her hands around the distaff and clenches her fist around the spindle. She opens her fists to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. In other words, she closes her hands around her work and embraces it, but she opens her hands to others. She is, in essence, demanding of herself and generous to others. We live in a culture that teaches us to choose to close our hands to others and to grasp onto whatever it is we want out of life. Well, she's not doing that. She's opening her hand to others and grasping onto her work and her responsibilities. In choosing a wife, what are you looking for? In loving your wife, what are you valuing? Eye candy? Or a faithful warrior who transforms the trenches of life into places of respite because she lives out the love of Christ? If you're looking for eye candy, be careful lest, and pardon my use of the phrase, but it is from the book of Proverbs, lest you get a beautiful hog. In 11:22, the book of Proverbs tells us, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Now, the point of that verse, and yes, poetry can use some extreme examples, and that is nonetheless one, but the point of that is not that all beautiful women show no discretion. It's taking two things and putting them in extreme and pointing out that if you have one without the other, it's just of no value. You must have discretion. That's the valuable thing here. In verse 21, when it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. It's talking about how prepared she is. You see, snow in that culture would have been about as common as a snowstorm in Tallahassee. More common than here, admittedly, but not very common, right? Not very common. And you might wonder, well, what in the world good does it do to put them in scarlet as opposed to some other color when it snows? Well, this might be one of those places, I think it is. The older texts vary a bit on this, and I think the Christian Standard Bible got it right in choosing the text to work from. Clifford, in his commentary, makes a good argument for it. But verse 21 in the Christian Standard Bible reads as follows, "She is not afraid for her household when it snows, for all in her household are doubly clothed." Doubly clothed. In other words, they don't only have what they need most of the time, but they have those second layers for when those extreme conditions exist. She's prepared for the unexpected. She's prepared for difficult days. In verse 22, we read, "She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple." Now, this verse does add a hint of elegance that is evident in her home decor and in her appearance. I think in verse 17 that she clearly was willing to wear blue jeans and do hard work, right? She's clearly willing to dress for the labor that she needed to do, even maybe more evident in the original language. But here we see that she also knows how to dress for success, right? She knows how to dress to impress. She She adds that elegance there. She's a together person. She's not sloppy. She knows the proper time for hard work and for dressing more elegantly. Verse 24. We read there, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's able to do more than what is necessary for her family and for herself, but she now can export her productivity. She excels, and she does it for profit. And in verse 25, strength is again assigned to her in dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. Now, this laughing at days to come means that she can laugh at the future. It's a picture of a confident warrior whose enemy might be coming, and he begins to mock the enemy by laughing and saying, well, bring your best. Bring your best. I've got you when you get here. I mean, you know, just mocking the enemy. Well, this is this wife. She's mocking the days to come. I'm ready for you. My family's going to be okay. In other words, she's aggressively going out, being prepared. Her strength of character means she's ready for whatever the future holds. And in verse 26, she teaches and imparts the truth of wisdom to her children and to others. She's warring against unbelief and laying a foundation for faith in her children. And in verse 27, she manages her household well, not eating the delights of idleness. She's not looking for the short-term reward of the moment in laziness, but rather laboring for the days to come that she would benefit from it. Now, it's fascinating because here, in verse 25, she's clothed with strength and dignity. I mean, in verse 10, the wife of noble character, we see this noble woman. And in the Hebrew Bible, Proverbs 31, the end of the same book that it is in ours, when you turn the page, you don't come to Ecclesiastes. In the Hebrew Bible, when you finish reading Proverbs and you read about the noble woman, you turn the page and you come to the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, chapter 3, verse 11, we read, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. So we read about the noble woman, and then we read a story about a noble woman. Ruth had married one of Naomi's sons. Her husband had died without leaving any children. There are no heirs left for Naomi's now dead husband. And in the face of death and difficulty, she stuck by Naomi, her new family. In the face of Naomi's bitterness and depression, she went to the fields to work. Naomi stayed home, even though Ruth invited her to come, but Naomi was in a kind of a downward spiral of depression and bitterness at her situation. In chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, verse 7, it speaks of Ruth and says, she went into the field, and these are other workers describing to Boaz. He's like, who is this gal I see out here? She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So she was trusting in God's ways because the law had prescribed that someone in her situation should wait for a redeemer kinsman who could raise up an heir for the now deceased husband. And she was trusting in God, obeying the Lord. She was wise. She was diligent. And Boaz, when he does finally get an opportunity to engage her in discussion, says, you have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. See, she was following God's ways. She was the essence of wisdom. As a faithful warrior, she transformed the world around her. This kind of wife transforms the trenches of life that we do battle in, if you will. Catherine von Bora was only 18 when Martin Luther issued the 95 Theses from Wittenberg. She had lived in a convent since her father took her there at the age of 3 after her mother's death. Along with several other nuns at the convent, she had heard of Luther's biblical teaching. And believing what Luther taught, they wanted to leave the convent. Upon hearing this, Luther encouraged a merchant friend to help them escape. One evening in 1523, the merchant, who often delivered fish to the convent, bundled the 12 nuns into his wagon in the empty fish barrels. Now, can you imagine the smell, ladies? Just think about how bad you must want to get out of that convent at that moment. The fish barrels or the convent. If you choose the fish barrels, you're desperate. Several of the nuns returned to their families. Luther helped the others find homes or husbands or other positions. Within 2 years after their escape, all the nuns had been provided for except one, Catherine. Eventually, through the persuasion of friends and his father, because Luther himself really wasn't interested in getting married or really didn't have any particular inclination to Catherine, Luther proposed to marry Katie, as he called her, himself. She moved into the monastery at Wittenberg after their marriage in 1525. Catherine immediately took on the task of administering and managing the vast holdings of the monastery, breeding and selling cattle, and running a brewery in order to provide for their family, as well as the 30 students who boarded with them and visitors seeking audiences with Luther. Now, some of the guys are thinking, yes, that's what I need, a wife who can run a brewery. I mean, this is perfect. And maybe, I don't know, you know. In times of widespread illness, Catherine operated a hospital on site, ministering to the sick alongside other nurses. Luther called her the boss of Zollsdorf, after the name of the farm they own, and the morning star of Wittenberg for her habit of rising at 4 a.m. to take care of her various responsibilities. Catherine bore 6 children, raised 4 orphan children as well. They managed the finances of the family and helped free Luther's mind. She managed the finances of the family and helped free Luther's mind for his work of writing, teaching, and ministry. Upon getting married, Luther wrote a friend, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow, which were not there before." But after a year of marriage, Luther wrote another friend, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus," who was a king noted for his wealth. It'd be kind of like saying, for all the riches of Bill Gates, you know. "Wouldn't exchange my poverty for all the riches of Bill Gates." Luther, the former celibate monk, now exalted marriage, exclaiming, "There is no bond on earth so sweet, nor any separation so bitter as that which occurs in a good marriage." Amen. She is indeed a faithful warrior transforming the trenches of life. She is, this noble wife is a wise warrior. Read with me in verse 28. "Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." The Proverbs 31 woman embodies wisdom. Just as wisdom is supreme in the early part of the book of Proverbs, this woman surpasses them all. And each characteristic of this wife embodies a value that wisdom has been ascribed to wisdom earlier in the book. She is strong, rare, of great worth, trustworthy, diligent, not lazy, prepared, resourceful. She brings prosperity and wealth. She's kind to the poor, a loving teacher. She fears the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs ends where it begins, with the fear of the Lord. And while charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, the stuff on this list will endure forever. See, these issues are the things that will make you or break you in life. This poem is not an attack on physical beauty. It's poetry. I don't think God needs to instruct young men, you need to find a pretty wife. I mean, that's just not an instruction that men are inclined to need. Despite what some people might tell you, Barbie is not to blame for the fact that men want a beautiful wife. That's been around for thousands of years, long before Barbie came along. And there's nothing wrong with beauty. That's not the point of this text. It's creating a continuum in this poem between charm and beauty on the one end and a woman who fears the Lord on the other. Now we would never put those on the same continuum. We would say you've got beauty and, well, not so beauty, right? Or whatever you want to call that. But you've got pretty and not so pretty on one continuum. And on the other, you've got a woman who fears the Lord and a foolish woman, this woman who despises and mocks God. Those would be the things that we would put there. But this poem puts them on opposite ends of the same scale. Now, why does it do that? Because you have to aim at one or the other. It forces you to make a choice at which one you're aiming at. On one end, you have beauty, but note that it's a moving target. It's fleeting. It's deceptive. I remember when one of my sons-in-laws came to me and was talking about having my daughter's hand in marriage. I asked him, I said, I know you love the 21-year-old version, I think it was, of my daughter. I know that you're very much in love with her, but what about the 60-year-old or the 65-year-old version of my daughter? Are you in love with her because of what she looks like today, or is there something more than that that you're after here? Because you're going to still be married to her at 65, and you better love something beyond what you see here. Which one are you getting married to here? What are you after? That's hard, by the way, for any 20-something-year-old boy to get, but it drives home the point of what we value. I'm not sure that he had any great aha moment of, yeah, I'm embracing the 60-year-old. No, not really possible. But it's to point to what is lasting. Aim for what lasts. Beauty in Proverbs 11:12, like a gold ring in a pig's snout, is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Beauty is not the problem in that verse. The problem is that she shows no discretion. God is not against having a beautiful wife, but he is against making beauty the criteria. It's the same logic as seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. There's nothing wrong with food, drink, and clothing, right? But if I make that the pursuit of my life, I'm seeking the wrong thing. Seek charm and you'll be deceived. Seek beauty and it'll take up wings and fly off into the sky. Just like it says of wealth in Proverbs 23:5. The book of Proverbs begins calling the son to pursue wisdom as if wisdom were going to be his wife. And it ends with the wise woman that he is to pursue for his wife. Maybe the message is something like, you can't be embracing wisdom and a foolish woman at the same time. Because what you set out to embrace in a woman reveals your heart, son. But this text adjusts everyone's perspective of what a woman is called to be. If women are defined sexually, she is nothing but an object. This text defines a wife not as an object, but as a partner in life. And if you viewed her as merely a domestic person with a secondary role that is characterized by weakness, then this text redefines a woman's strength. I mean, after you understand Proverbs 31, quite frankly, so much for the Bible being written by a bunch of misogynists, women haters, so much for the Bible being written by a bunch of male chauvinist pigs, you can't read this text and understand it in its original setting and walk away with that kind of thinking. That's an invention of our modern era, by the way, that idea. This text isn't really about what roles she plays. Don't try to look at this text to prove, well, a wife can work outside of home, or maybe on the other hand, well, a wife should stay at home. That's not the point of the text. It's poetry. It's not where this text is going at all. It's more about the way she goes about whatever she is doing. She embodies the wisdom of this book. Just as the young men are to pursue wisdom, now we get to the end of the book and discover that he's to find a wife who obviously has been pursuing the same wisdom. Or how would she become wise? In other words, all the pleas that have been in this book early on, oh son, you know, pursue wisdom, all the pleas to the son, you get to the end of the book and you discover they were for the daughters as well. Because now he's to find a wife from amongst those daughters who have been doing the same thing in pursuing wisdom. This chapter is not a ruler by which you're to be judged, ladies. It's a vision of what you're to become as you pursue God faithfully. And it's just like everything else in this book about wisdom. And no son lives up to everything that is said about pursuing wisdom. There is not one that exists that is fully wise, except Jesus, of course. And there's no wife that lives up to every aspect of these verses. It's kind of this impossible vision, if you will. But it's what we're to aim for. It's what we're to value. As husbands, it's the things we're to value in our wife. As wives, it's the thing we're to value in our own character and to pursue and to understand are ultimately important. In looking for a spouse, what are you choosing? Wisdom or folly? See, what you pursue in a wife makes a statement about your own soul's pursuit. I mean, imagine if you're going to be on the front lines of a war in the trenches and you're going to be doing battle and you have to choose who's going to go with you to do that battle with. What would be your highest priority? It's like, well, let's see, how good do they look in the uniform? Well, it's important that the uniform looks sharp on them. No. Your highest priority would be, what are their skills in fighting? We're going to get out of here alive. Now, if you're choosing actors for a Civil War reenactment, well, looks are everything. But if you're doing actual warfare and you want an actual soldier, skill is everything. I think you might rephrase the point of this text this way. Life is trench warfare. Choose your partner wisely. A noble wife, a valiant wife, a power wife who can find. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, I pray that you would stir the hearts of young men to value rightly the kind of wife they desire, to be adjusted by that, for young women to be adjusted in what is important in their life. I pray that you would speak to husbands and wives now as to what's there to value, what's important. And for those husbands that have used this text or some other version thereof as a standard by which to judge their wives, that you would bring repentance to their hearts this morning. For wives that have been condemned by this text, that you would give them a fresh vision of hope of what this is really all about. The value of wisdom and how they too are to pursue it, just like every man in the room is to pursue it. Lord, help all of us to grow from the truth of this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, I want to do this. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but when I pray, I want to invite, if there are those here, it's Mother's Day, and this can be a difficult day for some. Some might even avoid coming to church on a day like this. Those who have really wanted to have children and have been unable to. Couples that would say, hey, I desire a child. We've been unable to bear children. We want to pray for you. So when we close, we're going to dismiss, but we'll just invite you to come down. I'll be here. My wife will be here. Others will be here available to pray for you. We just want to. There are couples in this church that have been there many years, and then the Lord has answered and heard those prayers and granted children. We want to pray with you and bear that burden with you. So if that's you, when we close, make your way to the front. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, transform us through your word. May today be a day as we walk forth that our values are set right before you, Lord, and we where they need to be adjusted, you make those adjustments. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.